Father, we thank You that Your Word is forever settled in heaven. And we thank You that You've given to us general revelation and, most of all, special revelation. Thank You for the gospel of Your Son. And we pray tonight, Father, that You would help us to see Jesus. We pray that You would nourish us on Your Word and strengthen our faith. Father, help the one who speaks may speak with the power that You supply and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's true that as we read our Bibles, we find that Elijah really takes up a big chunk of Old Testament history in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. But that's not all that Elijah occupies in the Scriptures. In fact, Elijah himself is very important in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history. We see this in the fact that he's mentioned in the last couple of verses of the Old Testament. We see this in the fact that he's mentioned in the Gospels numerous times. He's mentioned in the epistles, and as we'll see, he is mentioned, not by name though, even in the book of the Revelation. There are numerous passages in the Bible, especially the New Testament, which do indeed mention Elijah by name, but there will also be multiple passages that make allusions to Elijah without ever mentioning his name. He really is a vital, critical figure for both Old and New Testaments. Now tonight, what we're going to do is a little exercise in redemptive history or biblical theology. And some of this we're going to scoot over fairly quickly. And I put all the passages there for you so that you can look them up on your own. But as we come to Elijah, as he appears on the scene, one of the remarkable and striking things that we notice about Elijah is that he appears on the scene as a new Moses. In fact, there are multiple parallels between Elijah and Moses, and I just have a few of them here for you. First of all, Moses and Elijah are linked together many times. Notice they're linked together in Malachi 4. They're linked together on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're linked together in other passages. And so there is this constant linking or connection between Moses and Elijah. Elijah on Mount Horeb, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is almost a replay of Moses on Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. You can compare the passages, 1 Kings 19, with Exodus 19 and Exodus 33 and 34. The theophany, the appearance of God, there's both of the servants there encountering God in amazing ways, both of them on a 40-day fast. Another example would be the Elijah-Elisha succession that parallels, really, the Moses-Joshua succession. And you can see that fairly clearly, for instance, in Joshua 3 and 4, and compared with the text that we looked at this morning, 2 Kings chapter 2. Very clearly, both Moses and Elijah were mediators of the covenant. In a sense, Moses was the original mediator of the covenant. He was the human instrument, not only by which the covenant came on Mount Sinai, but he was also the covenant prosecutor. He was Israel's original covenant prosecutor. And therefore, as we see Elijah fits into that role to a T as well. They were both instruments of divine power. As you understand the flow of redemptive history, you begin to identify that there were three significant periods of miracles in redemptive history. That's not to say that miracles didn't appear in other time frames, but there are three significant time frames of redemptive history where God's miraculous power was amazingly put on display. The time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and his apostles. And so you see, once again, in a very real sense, Elijah is somewhat the hinge between Moses and Christ, and also that wonderful parallel that exists. Both of them manifested the power of God. And then one last detail, no one could find either body. Now, as we move on, we see that Elijah is also a type of John the Baptist. Now, this actually is probably one of the most clear things as we read the Bible, as we read our Scripture. First of all, we noted in the Malachi passage that Elijah was going to return. That was a very common Jewish eschatological hope. Elijah was going to return. And in fact, Elijah was going to return and basically be the forerunner for the Messianic age. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 14. Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. John himself was Elijah who was to come. Now that's not to say some sort of strange idea of reincarnation. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to say that Elijah had come, and he came in the person of John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist who, according to Luke chapter 1, went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. His disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Very clearly, as John the Baptist comes on the scene, it should have been apparent to all that this was, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah was coming. In fact, the garb that he wore, the camel outfit, the leather belt, this all was reminiscent of Elijah himself, his strong message of repentance. He is a forerunner for things to come. And so John the Baptist was, in a type of, or an antitype sense, Elijah. Elijah was the type, John was the antitype. Also, another parallel is a major transition takes place at the Jordan River for both Elijah and John. Stop and consider the fact that it's at the Jordan where there's that transition from Elijah to Elisha, as we saw this morning. And in the life and ministry of Jesus, that transition takes place at the Jordan also, so that Jesus comes to the Jordan, Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, where he comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. The Spirit of God comes down upon him. We should be thinking, when we read the story of Elijah and Elisha and that double portion and the Spirit coming upon him, and then we turn around and read at Jesus' baptism where John baptizes him in the Jordan. It's not an accident that it's the Jordan. That's the place where the transition took with Elijah and Elisha. The Spirit of God comes down. God makes a proclamation. This is my beloved Son. And of course, what was the significance of Elisha receiving the mantle? He received the portion of a firstborn son. And so there are these tremendous parallels. And in fact, one of the things that the Gospel of John tells us is that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, in contrast to Elisha. Now, they both had their wicked king and queen antagonists. John the Baptist had Herod and Herodias, and of course Elijah had Ahab and Jezebel. Now what about Elijah and Elisha as types of Christ? I have to throw Elisha in there because it's so prominent in the Scriptures. You remember that when Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You remember their response? "Some say that you are Elijah or one of the prophets or Jeremiah." There were resemblances that people were making connections to. And so as Jesus ministered, he too had a very strong message of repentance. He too was very confrontational. There was an Elijah-type prophetic ministry that our Lord exercised, that when people saw it, when people heard it, they made that connection between Jesus of Nazareth and Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah would figure into the teaching of Jesus. Think about his sermon in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Even as Jesus is dying, that looming connection between Jesus and Elijah will not go away, so that as he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," what happens? They say, "He's crying for Elijah." There would be this interweaving between Jesus and Elijah all throughout his message or his ministry. Jesus' miracles echoed Elijah and Elisha's miracles. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, Verse 2, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Jesus basically gives a list of the miracles that he performed, but that list of miracles actually parallels and comports with the miracles that were performed by Elijah and Elisha. In fact, stop and consider the restoration of sight, 2 Kings chapter 6, the healing of leprosy, Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, raising the dead. Look at all the references there to the raising of the dead and even the raising of a widow's son. And so many times Jesus' miracles actually mirrored the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. So as Jesus ministered and performed mighty deeds of God, there was a very real sense in which the ministries of Elijah and Elisha were reflected even in our Lord's ministry. Now, the passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 9, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Parallel passage is in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I think. Anyway, the story is a familiar one to us. Jesus goes up on this mountain and he takes with him the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And while he's up on the mountain, Luke actually tells us, while he's up on the mountain praying, that he is transfigured before their very eyes. It is a stunning sight, and then appearing with him ends up being Moses and Elijah. And so here is this picture of Christ being transformed, as it were, so that these three disciples saw his pre-incarnate glory. And then appear these two pillar figures of the Old Testament. Luke actually gives us a little insight into their discussion. They were discussing with Jesus his exodus, which was going to take place in Jerusalem. And so is it just a coincidence that here you have the first Moses and then the new Moses and now the ultimate Moses as the deliverer of his people? And what are they talking about? They're talking about the exodus. Now, in the course of all of this, we see something that's somewhat humorous, especially if you used to be a Roman Catholic like I did. And Peter gets so excited about this that he thinks it would be a great idea if he built three shrines to commemorate the event. "Lord, let me build three shrines, three little tabernacles, Matthew's account says, and while Peter was still speaking, voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Same thing said at the baptism. Listen to him. Now, what's the significance of that? Ronald Allen, my old Hebrew professor at Western Seminary, wrote that from Moses to Jesus, the prophetic hinge was Elijah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Moses and Elijah because Moses, in a very real sense, symbolizes, embodies the law, and Elijah embodies the prophets. It is the Old Covenant, it is the Old Testament witness that is gathering, as it were, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah, therefore, symbolizes or embodies the prophets of the law and the prophets, which is just the Jewish way of talking about the whole Old Testament. In other words, as we see this amazing event on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is being communicated to us is this. All that the prophets did, all that the prophets were, all that they stood for, was in a real sense incarnated in Elijah. Isn't it interesting? There's no book in the Bible that he wrote, no book of the Bible that bears his name, but yet his preaching, his power, his covenant prosecution, his praying, his communion with God marked, as it were, quintessential prophetism. When you looked at Elijah, you saw the epitome of a prophet of God. That's what he was. And that's why he appears right there. Willem Van Gemeren says, if Moses is the fountainhead and Samuel the rapids of the prophetic stream, then Elijah shaped the course of the classical prophets. Elijah, in a very real sense, would forever shape the prophetic ministry. He would, as it were, just as David would be the standard for all the kings, so Elijah would be the standard for all the prophets. Now, Elijah appears not by himself on the mount, but with Moses and Jesus. Why a mountain? A mountain in the scriptures is the place of revelation. It's the place where God comes and meets his people and reveals himself. Now get the picture, get the symbolism. Here on this mountain, this place of revelation, both Moses and Elijah come and meet with Jesus in a sense symbolizing that all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets did what? Pointed forward to Jesus himself. Elijah pointed to Jesus. Moses pointed to Jesus. And there on the mountain, Christ receives the preeminent position with Moses and Elijah. He's the preeminent one when the Father's voice comes down and says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, he's not saying, hey, you don't need to listen to Moses and you don't need to listen to Elijah. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, you listen to my son because Moses pointed to my son. And you listen to my son because Elijah pointed to my son. He is, as it were, the epitome of divine and special revelation. He is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Now, in conclusion for our brief study on Elijah in redemptive history, I would like to provoke you, tantalize you, and challenge your thinking. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Now, for some of you who've only heard the book of Revelation taught one way, what you're about to hear is going to sound really strange, and all I ask you to do is to be patient and listen and check it out for yourself. Revelation chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, which is the same as 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will, which, by the way, was how long? 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast will come up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, i.e. Jerusalem. Those from whom the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven, into the cloud, in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And one of these days we will go back over the book of Revelation and we will deal with this in detail. But remember, our purpose tonight is to simply look at Elijah in redemptive history. Now, as this passage unfolds, and we don't have time to go into all the background and how this fits into the rest of the book, but as this passage unfolds, we end up having the temple. Now, the temple, as it is pictured, is not some refabricated temple that's actually going to be in Jerusalem. The temple is actually the church, which, by the way, is persecuted during the 42 months, which is just another way of saying the period of time between the first advent and the second advent, the inter-advent period. But the Lord knows who those are who are His holy temple, and in a real sense, although they are persecuted, they are ultimately safe as a part of His temple or a part of His house. And so, in a sense, verses 1 and 2 gives us one snapshot of the church under persecution, the house of God. The next snapshot we see ends up being these two witnesses. Now, without speculating in terms of who died in the Old Testament and who didn't, on the basis of the miracles performed that you see, those miracles, as it were, identifies the two witnesses. Any clues? Moses and Elijah. The miracles are the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Now, as we get to these two witnesses, I'm going to suggest to you, actually, that the two witnesses who are here portrayed as Moses and Elijah actually are also symbols of the church. Vern Poitras, in his book, The Returning King, says that the two witnesses represent the witnessing church. Richard Bues says, who are they? They are the church, God's people across the ages. They are the Christians of East Timor. They are the Christians of the Sudan. They are the Christians of Imperial Rome. They are you and me. These two witnesses actually are given authority by God to preach, to proclaim a message of repentance during that inter-advent period. Their message is one of repentance, which comports, of course, with Elijah's message of repentance. Next, they are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. That goes right back to Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees and the two lampstands end up being Zerubbabel and Joshua, representing the kingly office and the priestly office. In the very beginning of the book of the Revelation, how is the church described? It is described as a kingdom of priests to our God. And so here is this witnessing force that is seen to be personified by Moses and Elijah, this witnessing power in the world, preaching repentance, witnessing as the olive trees and the lampstands. Verses 5 and 6 makes it very clear that this is Elijah and Moses in type. because of the miracles that are presented. Notice very clearly, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. Where does that come from? 2 Kings chapter 1. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. 2 points there. Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah. How long did his prophesying last? 3.5 years. No rain. 42 months. Times and half a time. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Moses. And so here, Elijah and Moses, as it were, stand as types of the church. Really, you move from verses 1 and 2, where the church is the temple of God, the place where God dwells, and even though they're persecuted, there's safety in the house of God. And then you go to this very different picture of an aggressive, confrontational church, just like Moses, just like Elijah, out there confronting the world, witnessing to the world, as it were, upholding the antithesis between Christ and Antichrist, between God and the beast. In verses 7 to 10, the witnesses die. At the end of the period of time, if I'm right, about 3.5 years, 42 months, time and half a time, and so forth, then at the end of that period would basically be the end of the inter-Advent period. In other words, nearing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are led to believe, not only from this passage, but actually from more explicit passages throughout the book of the Revelation, that as this age proceeds, the persecution that comes to the church becomes worse and worse. In fact, if you notice the way that the bowls, the seals, and the trumpets unfold in the book of Revelation, there is, as it were, and I'd say those span the entire inter-Advent period, and what happens is, with each one of those series, the persecution gets worse and worse, and then you go to the second set, and it's even heightened, and the persecution gets worse and worse towards the end, and then you go to the next set, and the persecution is heightened towards the end. And so we have every reason to believe that the church will face increased persecution before the Lord returns. That's what happens here. At the end of the age, at the end of the inner Advent period, persecution increases, and it looks as if the church has been silenced once and for all. It looks as if the prophetic voice of the church personified in Moses and Elijah has been silenced. It looks as if the world no longer has to hear about their sin and no longer has to hear about repentance. And in fact, the picture that we have is one of the world that is so absolutely thrilled about this and so happy that they start having Christmas all over again. Sending gifts to each other and celebrating this silencing of the voice of the church. But what is 3.5 days compared to the inter-Advent period? A very short time. A very short time. That's the idea. Not the literal 3.5 days, but a very short time, comparatively speaking. And then what happens in verse 11? After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so just like Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, is transported, as it were, miraculously to heaven. Here we have the, as it were, God's witness resurrected with great power at the end of the age. The world thought it had silenced the voice of the church and thought it had stomped it out. And yet in reality, give God 3.5 days and see what He can do. And He breathes breath and life back into His witnessing body on the earth. And all of the sudden, they confront with power. Notice very clearly, they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. This gives me reason to believe that when the church looks like it is down and out, don't count to 10 too quickly. When they pull the sheet over the face of the church and pronounce it to be dead, don't believe the coroner's report too quickly. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so whether it's with the rise of Islam in the 7th century or the persecution of communism in the 20th century, the church may look as if it is about to be squashed. It may look as if the church is going to be silenced. But just give God 3.5 days and see what He will do. Look at China if you want to see a living example of this very thing. Communism thought it had killed the church. All it did was put it into an incubation period whereby God resurrected it, and now there are tens of millions of Christians in China. And that's the picture. That's the picture. Throughout history, the jackboot, the stake, firing squads, lion's dens, prisons, inquisitions cannot ultimately silence the church of God. Why? Because the spirit of Elijah, which is the spirit of Christ, rests upon her. And then she's taken up. Taken up to her home. Forever. And then judgment. That's verse 13. And then judgment. How does Elijah fit into redemptive history? Willem van Gemeren says Elijah is a significant individual in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit empowered him and gave him a concern for the spiritual condition of his people. Elijah longed for a people whose heart would be loyal to the Lord as he discerned the necessity of judgment and purification. His ministry is continuous with Moses and with all the prophets who served after him as covenant prosecutors, including the literary or classical prophets. The spirit of Elijah was with Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets before, during, and after the exile. And he was with John the Baptist and the apostles, and he is still present with all who will proclaim God's word faithfully. Revelation chapter 11 shows us that Elijah's role in redemptive history is not done. The church, in the spirit and power of Elijah, bears a prophetic witness in the world. And so we ask with Elisha, where is the God of Elijah? And the answer is, He is with His church. And so let us be faithful in our proclamation. Let us be faithful in asserting and living the antithesis, even as Elijah. Because we are the church of God. The world may take no notice of a handful of people gathering in Gardnerville or any other place in the world to sit under the ministry of the Word and to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. But I will tell you, it is no insignificant thing to be the church of God gathered in the name of Jesus Christ and then to go out tomorrow and the rest of this week and bear a prophetic witness like Moses and Elijah and confront the world and to live the antithesis and to call darkness darkness and light light. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. And so let us faithfully direct a lost and dying world to Christ. Even as Elijah pointed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this odd prophet. We thank You for what he has had to teach us these last few weeks. And we pray, Father, that our own hearts, our own souls, would be electrified with the spirit and power of Elijah. Father, remind us that that spirit is the spirit of Christ and he dwells in us.
Help us to be faithful. Help us to fulfill our calling. Father, when we're tempted to be weak, remind us of Elijah. When we're tempted to run, remind us of this prophet. And remind us of that greater prophet to whom he pointed, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.